In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that the Holy Spirit will advance us in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are in document 29 on page 284. We have worked our way through what we call the doctrine of money. The doctrine of money came up because of the two gentlemen that we've been studying in chapter 4. It turns out that they have a mission to acquire a lot of money. They're going to make a profit somewhere, but they don't know where. In a city, they're not sure which one. And then when they get to in the general vicinity, they hope to be able to engage in free enterprise. They haven't indicated what free enterprise they're going to do, but nevertheless, they're absolutely sure that they will be able to make money. They will make a profit. And so as a result of that, and you'll let me clear my throat, I'll be better for the next 2 hours. They are ready to go into free enterprise. And as a result of these engagements, we decided to take a look at the biblical doctrine of money. Money is money, it doesn't matter where it is, but free enterprise is the biblical system of economy. And if you deviate away from free enterprise, then you're going to wind up having someone at the top of a organization and everyone else has to scramble at the bottom. Free enterprise means it's free, and it means if you want to make a living, then you'll have to go to work. Therefore, to go to work means you have to know something that someone else would pay you to do or smart enough to open your own operation. But nevertheless, it's free enterprise. And that is the biblical system of economy. You find this in Scripture, Old and New Testament, and anything that deviates from that is going to eventuate in some concept of tyranny. And so you're seeing this play out, by the way, presently in our client nation. We're going away from free enterprise, and there's going to be a top-heavy association, which we might call communism, but they'll put another name on it. So that's what we're doing, is taking a look at the money. So we want to note point 20 to get us back into the stream of things in our particular study on this subject. The principle is people who acquire power and concoct an idea that the divinely provided natural resources that God created to empower the greatest economic system in world history must be systematically disassembled because they contend the climate is changing. The climate is changing because those at the top have therefore concocted and have concocted over a good long period of time, and now they're trying to put it in play, and they're calling it the Great Reset. We'll note a little bit about that later in our study. So we have that principle. And when the principle is in place, it's very top-heavy, and everybody else is trying to catch up and therefore see what they can do to just get out of the house and go somewhere and find a way to work. So this idea is a perfect example of human interference in the alteration of the biblical system. And as a result of that, we find this concept being emerging in our society today. We had some chapters in Genesis that we've noted, and we noted that the free enterprise system is noted in chapter 3 of Genesis. It was Cain and Abel. They were able to choose the type of industry they wanted to be involved in, and one went for crops and the other one went for flocks. Crops and flocks is the way they chose, and it was actually free enterprise for each of them. So free enterprise was established in Genesis chapter 3, and that type of economy has not changed since then as far as the Bible is concerned. So this introduces us to the next chapter in our look at money in Scripture. What we have noted here is monetary reversionism. Now, you have reversionism, which is a deviation from standards. The standards are established in Scripture. If you want to know what God's standards are, then what you have to do is get in Bible study. And over a period of time, you learn divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint never changes. It's always the same. It never deviates as far as God is concerned. And we're held to those standards. If you deviate from divine standards, it will not play out in the end. Now, there may be victories that occur from time to time, and that's understood in the devil's world. But because there's a victory doesn't mean that God approves of it. And as a result of that, there's going to be some sort of, let's say, orientation and adjustment that ultimately comes down the stream, and it's not going to play out ultimately. But nevertheless, there's always this undulations that occur when you try to deviate from the divine standard. So regardless of what ultimately occurs in a society, God is going to have his system play out in victory before it's all over with. And so therefore, the reason that client nation America has prospered for so long, and actually it's only a brief period of time by comparison to others, but we've been able to endure for so long, almost 250 years, because our Constitution recognized these biblical principles, both establishment and biblical viewpoint. So, first point in monetary reversionism. This problem is covered on several occasions in Scripture. Here are a few examples which you may wish to read. First of all, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through chapter 6, verse 2. Another example is Balaam in Jude chapter verse 11 and Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, verse 1 through 10. Lust for money is the last one we'll note. Lust for money can destroy the right priorities for life, which we have studied in James 4, verses 13 and 14. These are the verses we're actually taking a look at now, and it's what motivated me to pause and take a look at the doctrine of money. So money related to right perspective and mental attitude is taught in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 11. So we can't get along without money. And we've taken a look at money. We've noted some of the aspects of how money is created and how it therefore is utilized in a free enterprise society. Now let's take a look at monetary reversionism as taught in James 5, verses 1 through 6. We haven't gotten there yet. We're on the verge of it. We're studying verse 14 right now. And it's got, I think, 17 verses in the chapter. And then we'll do a review of it. And when we get to the review, we'll go back to the very beginning and go over what we've already studied. This will be the fourth time we've done that in our study of James. So that's coming up in the fairly near future. But nevertheless, here is the New American Standard translation of this passage, James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So that gets off to a very good start. The thing is that James has not let up since chapter 1, verse 2. He said, hi, I'm James in verse 1, and then he started. And he has been relentless in, let's just call it, trying to straighten out the congregation he has in Jerusalem. It's really a motley bunch. And we are in the fourth chapter, almost done with it. We've got one more chapter to go. And the entire time, he has been reaming these people out. Because they are the, by the way, James is the first book of the New Testament. He is the one who sat down in about, AD 44 or 5 and wrote the first entry of the New Testament canon. Now, that doesn't mean that that was the first day out for him. He doesn't have all this information on these people like the first time Bible class met. He has been with them for a good long while. And therefore, he has been in Jerusalem. He is the Lord's half-brother. He, obviously, the people who's gathered are Messianic Jews. And Messianic means that they have believed in Jesus Christ as Mashiach, the Messiah. And therefore, as a result of that, unless there's a few ringers in there, I'm sure there may be a few, but the majority of his congregation is Jew, and therefore a Messianic Jew. So they believed in Christ and got saved, but they have no doctrine. And therefore, in any church you move into, there is a smattering of different and sundried inventories of biblical ideas in a congregation. If someone got saved last night and decides to come to this church today, their doctrinal inventory is made up of two concepts. I believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, and I'll go to heaven when I die. Other than that, they know nothing. Everything else they know is human viewpoint. Doctrine cannot be understood by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit unless a person is saved, which means faith alone in Christ alone. And when a person believes in Christ, what they have as far as their doctrinal inventory is concerned is that they're saved and go to heaven when they die. They know nothing else, because only a believer under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, his teaching ministries, will enable a person to acquire one iota of doctrinal knowledge. So that's why there is a thing called the church. The church is the place where you go to grow in grace and therefore fill up your inventory of biblical truths on a consistent basis. And so when you show up, you sit down and you listen to what's being communicated. The Holy Spirit will teach you, but a lot of things you hear from a pulpit will not be clearly understood because you've just started out. So when you take a congregation, it can be one small like this one here, or one that draws people into a stadium, like Billy Graham used to do. In that bunch, there is everything you can imagine about spiritual growth and the ability to use that information to make good decisions from a position of power. So in a congregation, you've got people who may have just been saved, and you may have other people who have been around for decades, and everybody else is in the middle. That's why you have to have strict concentration in a Bible class. You do not make fun of a person who may make a comment, may say something that that individual thinks is a really good idea right straight from the Bible, and it's not. And you don't shame that person. You realize they're rookies. They don't know all they need to know, but if you leave them alone, they will grow in grace. They will get to the point that they have a high inventory of biblical ideas. And so this is called grace orientation. So we have these ideas and principles, but in a church, everybody comes here and they are all equal with regard to the fact they're free to listen and therefore inculcate those ideas they understand. The Holy Spirit will do this, and it can only be done by a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't get this as an unbeliever. It's all human viewpoint if that occurs. And the second concept has to do with spiritual advance. And a person needs to be left alone while they're involved in that process. And that's why the church. So, money related to right perspective and mental attitude is taught in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 11, and then monetary reversionism in James 5, 1 through 6. Here's how the passage reads. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries will be coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. That's royal law, by the way. Now, that's from the New American Standard. And when we get to James chapter 5, we will exegete, beginning in verse 1, the entire chapter, and then we'll sum it all up at the end of that. So we've got a long ways to go as far as James is concerned. Now, the dangers of money to be a believer is covered in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 8. I believe that's where it ends, yes. 5 through 8 reads this way. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's okay to have money. Nothing wrong with that. But the love concept here means that the money is top priority for you, for the individual. And so everything is all about the money. And how you get the money is not the point, it's the fact that you get it. Okay, that's what these guys want to do in James chapter 4, verses 14 and following. And that's where we are in our study. And so they are about the money. And they concoct an idea that there in Jerusalem, they don't see an opportunity to instigate and found some type of free enterprise. And they have figured out somehow that they can do better if they move on down the line. But they don't really know how far down the line, to what community, but there are those out there, and we'll go to one of them. And then we're going to do that, and we don't know how long it'll take, maybe a year, don't know. And then after we figure out maybe where we will be, we'll go into some sort of free enterprise. Not quite sure yet what free enterprise we'll get into, but we'll figure that out in due time. But in the end, here's the absolute, we will make money. And that's the danger that they have. It's all about the money without no, let's say, organizational analysis of how to get to a place, how to find the free enterprise you want to engage, and then ultimately make a profit. It's all about the profit with these guys. So that's Hebrews 13:5. Again, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Let that be your starting place. Money is great. That's the system that we put into by the Bible itself. But it's not the priority. The priority is the Word of God, so that you know how to make good decisions from a position of biblical truth. You have people in free enterprise that don't have integrity, and they're the ones that are messing up the entire system. Keep on being content with what you possess. That's the key right there. Whatever you have right now is by the grace of God, and you move forward with that one day at a time. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So there's a promise all the way back to Deuteronomy 31:6. There's your principle right there, and that's the fifth book of the Bible, and it's in Hebrew. See, the Bible never changes on its absolutes. So that we confidently say, quote, the Lord is my helper. It's not about me, it's about the Lord being with me as I make good decisions from a position of power. And if I have no biblical power in my soul, I'm making everything up on the fly. And that's what these guys are doing. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, Deuteronomy 31:6. So that we confidently say, quote, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And that's Psalm 118, verse 6. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So the Lord's going to be with you. Get filled with the Holy Spirit and be ready to take on all comers. Paragraph E, money and the balance of power. Love of money creates power struggles which destroy the balance of power and create an imbalance of power. This concept is addressed by Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 10. This is the expanded translation. Now, having nourishing foods and a change of clothes, this skipasma is the word there. We'll take a look at that at the end of the verse. This means clothing. We shall be content with these things. I want you to note something here in a footnote on the with regard to clothing. It's footnote 2. Food and clothing are necessities to remain alive. Shelter is not. You can get by without shelter. Get under a bridge. You see this all the time. There are people out on the streets of St. Louis right now that live there. Now, why they live there, I don't know, but they do. And they're there the next day. And they're all over the place in California living on the streets. So how is it these people survive? I don't know, but they do. Food and clothing are necessities. If you note these people when you drive by, somehow they're getting groceries from some source because they're still vertical. So they're eating. And then the clothing, they've got on clothes, so to some degree they're out of the elements. And they're still alive. So food and clothing are necessities to remain alive. Shelter is not. They're, apparently they're fulfilling this concept from Scripture. You can live without shelter. Now you have to get in maybe under a bridge or something, but you do the best you can. So, but they give you an illustration of what the Bible is saying here. You can get by without shelter, but you got to have clothing. You got to have food. The NET Bible translates skepasma with the English word shelter. Why they do this, I do not know. That is not a biblical concept. None of the other major English translations do this. The New American Standard uses the word covering, the NIV clothing, and the New King James Version clothing. But they put shelter in there. Now, the expanded translation, I've put in this clothes, a change of clothes. Now, having nourishing foods and a change of clothes, skipasma, that's clothing, we shall be content with these things. What do you want? What are you ordered to be content with? Food and clothing, not shelter. Now, you have shelter, great, but some people don't. Verse 9, but those believers that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, also into numerous and injurious lusts, which drown those men in ruin and wasteful destruction. So that's all mental attitude there. What's your mental attitude? Are you grace-oriented with your mental attitude? Are you using the royal law with regard to other people and the way that they live their lives, but not associated with yours? If they intrude upon you, how do you manage the impact of someone who comes to you or does something or says something, and how you're supposed to orient and adjust to that? Well, some people put the fist up and have a fight. That's not the royal law. If they come to you aggressively wanting to harm you, then you have to fight. But words will never harm me. That's your attitude. And you just let the Lord take care of that unless they're under your authority. And that authority is not consistent, by the way. This would be in an organization of some kind where someone runs the show and other people are involved in the organization and how it functions. So you get to tell people what to do and what not to do in that organization. But within that milieu, there is an in and an out. Once the 5 o'clock bell rings, all that's over. Okay, so these kinds of things are very important. But those believers that desire to be rich fall into temptation, and they trap also into numerous and injurious lusts, which drown those men in ruin and wasteful destruction. See, mental attitude does all of that. For you see, the love of money keeps on being a root of all different categories of evil, through which love of money certain reversionists, by intensely desiring it, have swerved from doctrine and have skewered themselves with many types of pain imposed by divine discipline. All of that started out with, now having nourishing foods and a change of clothes, we shall be content with these things. I got off to a good start. But those believers that desire to be rich fall into temptation. See, there's a lust to be rich. And the lust is there, it doesn't have boundaries. Whatever it takes to be rich, I'm good with that. Therefore, a trap. Also, an innumerous and injurious lust which drowned those men in ruin and wasteful destruction. God doesn't honor, let's just say, committing sins to accomplish a given objective. And then it says, for you see, for you understand, see that? You understand this. The love of money keeps on being the root of all different categories of evil. Money is fine and great and wonderful and necessary. But the love of it is the problem here. You love God. God provides your necessities. You're alive and you're vertical and you're moving down the road. And God is going to take care of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He will keep unbelievers alive till they get to the point to where they hear the gospel and respond to that positively. Then they're in the royal family. Then they can go to church and start learning things, change their life. Love of money keeps on being the root of all different categories of evil, through which love of money, certain reversionists, by intensely desiring it, have swerved from doctrine and have skewered themselves of many types of pain imposed by divine discipline. Therefore, imbalance of power destroys both freedom and economic prosperity in the client nation. Now, the other day, it's been a week or so ago, I recommended and therefore distributed an Imprimis article. You may have this. We had it out on the front and on the table in the back of the auditorium. It says, the question is posed by Michael Rechtenwald, what is the Great Reset? Well, this tells you what the Great Reset is all about, and it's communism. They put a new name on it, but when you read this, you find out that that's what's going on. And it's global. You read this, you find out it's global. You read this, you find out that there's a cabal of guys with a lot of money that have decided to run the world. Now, I don't know how this plays out in the long haul. I'm not a prophet. But I'm telling you, this is totally against biblical revelation. So this may be successful for a time, but it will not be successful on the long haul. And if it takes the rapture of the church to stop it, then it'll have to be that. But I'm not a prophet, so I can't tell you how that would play out. So I would like to read from this. But you've all gotten this. I think a few are left on the front table out there. So I'm not going to read from this, but if you have read this and I made it available to you, they were right here in the auditorium and in the lobby. You know what's going on. You know what the Great Reset is. The Great Reset is that you are going to be a serf to those in power. And you will do what you're told, and you will love it. Love of money. Right here in the Bible, love of money is what it's all about. And power, of course. So I'm not going to read from this. You had the opportunity to do it. You can go online. Let's see, I've got a thing here. Maybe this can show you. I've got a device here, and when I punch this button here, it goes to the next slide. It's taking the day off. Anyhow, what I was going to show you was an imprimis, the follow-up on this. And maybe at halftime we can get this thing working, and I can leave it up at halftime for you to see. And it gives you the link where you can go for the follow-up on this story here. But why are we doing this? Why am I bringing this up? because that's what's in this thing here, the doctrine of money. It's all about the money and who's got the money and what you're going to do and able to get them the money. So there's a biblical doctrine of money. Imbalance of power destroys both freedom and economic prosperity in a client nation. Here's an example. The Industrial Revolution. In modern history, the process of change from an agrarian handicraft economy to one dominated by industry and machine manufacture. The term Industrial Revolution was first popularized by the English economic historian Arnold Toynbee to describe England's economic development from 1760 to 1840. Since Toynbee's time, the term has been more broadly applied. The main features involved in the Industrial Revolution were technological, socio-economic, and cultural. The technological changes included the following. Number one, the use of new basic materials, chiefly iron and steel. Two, the use of new energy sources, both fuels and motive power, such as coal, the steam engine, electricity, petroleum, and the internal combustion engine. Three, the invention of new machines such as the spinning jenny and the power loom. I actually have pictures of these, but maybe I can show them to you the second session. The invention of new machines, therefore. Number four, a new organization of work known as the factory system, which entailed increased division of labor and function. And five, developments in transportation and important communication, including the steam locomotive, steamship, automobile, airplane, telegraph, and radio. And six, the increasing application of science and industry. Back on the other page, we had one category here, electricity. My grandmother, my mother's mother, my grandmother, lived on a farm, and they had cattle and they had crops. And we'd go down there and visit on occasion. This is back in the 40s when I was a child. And they lighted the house with kerosene lanterns. Didn't have electricity. I think it was available, of course, but they didn't have it because they'd have to pay the electric company, and the oil that they burned in the lamps was cheaper than paying the electric company. So that's how they saw at night. So I remember that. So they didn't have this, but it was available, electricity. Look at all these lights on in here. If this were the 1940s, we could have lanterns going. So that's progress, they say. The problem of the imbalance of power is the next topic. When there's an imbalance of power, then there's tyranny emerging somewhere. The second Industrial Revolution, there is mounting evidence of a new Industrial Revolution in the late 19th and 20th centuries. Developments in several things here. Machines, tools, and computers have given rise to the automatic factory. In the early to mid 19th century, automatic operation as distinct from assembly line first achieved major significance in the second half of the 20th century. That'd be 1951 following. Ownership of the means of production also underwent changes. Okay. Ownership of the means of production underwent changes. Please note footnote 4. The word oligarchical government by the few, a form of government in which the power is confined to a few persons or families, also the body of persons comprising such a government. So we have the ownership by means of production also underwent changes. The oligarchical, and that's footnote 4, the oligarchical ownership of the means of production that characterized the Industrial Revolution in the mid-19th century gave way to a wider distribution of ownership through the purchase of common stocks by individuals and by institutions. Some of you may have stocks called common stocks. There was also a change in political theories. Instead of laissez-faire ideas that dominated the economic and social thought of the classical Industrial Revolution, governments generally moved into the social and economic realm to meet the needs of their more complex industrial societies. So let's take a look at what laissez-faire capitalism is. Footnote 5. Laissez-faire, to let people do as they think best. That's called freedom. A phrase expressive of the principle that government should not interfere with the action of individuals, especially in industrial affairs and trade, leaving volition free rather than under the authority of someone higher up. So you're free to go, and not today, but tomorrow you can call your person that manages your money and say, I want to buy stock in whatever. And before the day is over, you'll own X number of shares of stock. And then you become an owner and you get dividends. That's called free enterprise. When that is messed with, so that the ones on top are the ones who actually get the dividends, and you on the bottom just do whatever you can to stay alive. That's what's called the Great Reset, by the way. You want to know what your future is going to be about, that's it. So we've got this problem. Industrial societies, therefore, cause this to occur, enable it to occur, as partially at least. There are three categories in the Industrial Revolution. There's management and labor and government. Okay? Three categories in the Industrial Revolution. You have three categories: management, labor, and government. The government's sticking its finger in here now. Let's go with management. It is designed to convert money and investment into industrial efficiency, which includes production and marketing. So some of you may be involved in marketing, I don't know. But you've got a product and you want to market it, and so your job is to go out and get those to buy your product and to be the distributor. That's one example. So management is designed to convert money and investment into industrial efficiency, which includes production and marketing. Labor is designed to execute production and marketing, designed to execute it. Get the difference there. There are three categories of labor. There's skilled labor, unskilled labor, one or the other, administrative, and marketing. So you have administration, and then you got to put the product out for sale, and someone has to be the salesman. Then there's government. Government has the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the legal branch, which is the Supreme Court. So we have government involved now. National prosperity depends on all three categories are kept in balance. So look at the three categories. You have executive branch, that's the president and the executive branch of government. Legislative, that's Congress. You have the House and you have the Senate. You have legal, that is, of course, the Supreme Court. Now, national prosperity depends that all three categories are kept in balance. These must be balanced. National prosperity depends on that. When one branch overrides one or both of the others, then there is an imbalance of power. Okay. So there's a war going on among the three. This has occurred and is occurring now. So there's an imbalance of power. Now, when free enterprise is inefficient in the use of capital and indifferent to the security of labor, a power struggle emerges. So what's going to happen when this is an imbalance in the workplace? Go up here at the top. Okay, you've got government, but on the other page, what you have is labor and you have management. And so you have management, they've put up the money, they've got the product, they've got the organization to produce the product and then market it, but they can't do it by themselves because the product requires people to put together whatever the idea happens to be, and that is labor. And labor can be skilled or unskilled, administrative and marketing. So we've got then government, and national prosperity depends on all three categories to be kept in balance. When free enterprise is inefficient in the use of capital and indifferent to the security of labor, a power struggle emerges. To correct this inefficiency, Congress, which is legislative, joined with labor to form labor unions. So now you've got the laborers have more people involved in a given organization than the ownership does. So they're outnumbered. When the latter seek the advantage, then the problems that emerge create a new friction that is inefficiently resolved by government interference, and that's the executive branch. So things that ought to be balanced have become unbalanced. You may say, well, I'm in category one, and I like it that I like to be in charge there. I'm in category two, and I want to be in charge there. And I'm in category three, and I want to be in charge. And so we have divisions in the free enterprise system, and warfare breaks out, not literal, but figuratively, verbally, legally. We have chaos within the system. Therefore, to correct the inefficiency, Congress, which is legislative, joined with the labor to form labor unions. When the latter seek the advantage, then the problems that emerge create a new friction, that is inefficiency resolved by government corrections, and that's the executive branch. And so what does government do? They come into free enterprise and they get involved. So we have the slow but sure delusion among the three concepts. One wants to have power over the other, and the other wants to have power over the other branch. And so we have these three things at war within a free society. Ergo, government takes sides with labor, politicians and Congress support labor, and management, free enterprise, must comply when laws are passed which demand such. The smallest group in this trifecta is management. Management has X number of people in what we might call the company's executive branch. There are more laborers than there are those in the executive branch. And certainly, there are more people in Congress than those in the business's executive branch, so to speak. And so, therefore, there's always a struggle going on as to who's got the power. And you're trying to get a product out the back door. And there's all kinds of things going on to prevent that from being an easy thing to do. Management initially invested the capital to start the business. They sold stock in the enterprise, which enlarged over time. However, the stockholders are invisible, so management is not. They know everybody who's in management. How about those who have a part to play? They'd be stockholders. They're invisible. The labor union has more members than management. Congress has more members than management. in this power struggle, Congress, by the passing of a law, have more power than either the union or management. So look who's, the gravitation of power is moving to government, which is Congress, in this example. Therefore, when government moves into the management of a free enterprise organization and takes sides with one of its divisions, the one chosen is the one which possesses the money. Cha-ching. The one which possesses the money. So you see, it gets down to the fact it's all about the money. Consequently, government encroaches on freedom and infuses socialism into a capitalistic enterprise through taxation. And that involves you. Whoa, we're being boxed in here, aren't we? Management does not get a free pass when its decisions diminish the freedoms and the advantages of labor. However, this circumstance is administered by law enforcement, not imposition of regulations by Congress. So you have certain laws that are passed, and that would put government involved again, or the government, state, local, and so federal. But Congress is at the top of that line. Ultimately, the creeping specter of socialism gradually transforms free enterprise into socialism. The group which then becomes an entity which calls all shots is called the ruling class. Don't turn the page. You need to take a look at M. I'll read it again. You just thought we were going to blaze through that? We've got a bottom line here, literally and figuratively. The creeping specter of socialism gradually transforms free enterprise into socialism. The group which then becomes the entity which calls the shots is the ruling class. There's a term for it. The Great Reset. There's a collection of people that's got more money than God. I mean, they got skillions of dollars. They've been planning this for 20 years. COVID gave them the opportunity to put it in play. I can't tell you how many. There's a trifecta that meets at Dovis every so few many years. And that's where they go to plot this whole scheme. They've been doing it for 20 years. And COVID gave them the opportunity to implement it. And I talked to the wall for about several weeks because of COVID. We were told we could not meet here unless we had lines drawn 6 feet apart, masks on our faces, and this kind of thing. You say, well, it was a necessary thing. Fine. It was a necessary thing. But in the process of doing what we were told was a necessary thing was actually the implementation of the Great Reset. By a few people with scads of money who had been plotting it for 20 years or more. And here we are smack dab in the middle of it. It won't be long if they get their wishes, and they very well could. Jesus Christ controls history and we're not prophets. But if they get their wishes, this place here, the only thing it'll be good for is to sell it to somebody who needs the property. That's where it's headed. They don't want free thinkers. You can turn the page now. Several individuals are now de facto members in that club, with more surely to be added. From this gaggle of despots, one personally will ultimately run the global show under the present iteration, and its name is the Great Reset. The Great Reset is away from capitalism over to what they will call socialism, but it will be communism. Now, there are three major players in this. There are others, of course, but three major players all working together for the reset. It would be Communist China, it would be Communist Russia, and soon to be Communist America. There's your trifecta. Suggested reading. The Way Out. This also an Imprimis article. The Way Out by Larry P. Arn. He's president of Hillsdale College in Imprimis number 50, number 11, published in November of 2021. So we've done the doctrine of money. It's hard to say that there's a doctrine of money because you think that I'm getting involved in some kind of scheme for you to join with me in trying to make a bunch of money. I'm the last guy you want to talk to about making money. Joe, if it wasn't for Jo Henner, I'd been jailed decades ago. She went to pencil pushing school, and I've turned all of the pencil pushing over to her decades ago. And we have not been in jail yet, so she's done a great job. Yet. From the above doctrine of money, we're able to see the mentality of the men we're studying in James chapter 4, verse 13. They do function as a corporation since there are plural men indicated. Okay, I think maybe I'll blitzkrieg through the next two paragraphs and that'll get us to James 4:14. I'm just a minute or so long. But let's do this quickly and review it when we come back. They evidently do not employ a labor force, but do have the capital to engage in business for as much as a year. These are guys in verse 13. This capital will allow them to travel to several locations. They confidently report that they, at the end of this venture, will, quote, make a profit. What they collectively are not are profits. They have no idea what tomorrow will bring. What is their trade? What are their products or business strategies that others may find willing to buy? Yet they are bold enough to state with confidence that at the end of the year they will have made a profit. James 4:13, expanded translation. Come now, you reversionists who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and shall work at that place somewhere around, let's say, a year, and we'll engage in some form of free enterprise, and then, dag nabbit, we will make a profit. See you back here at 10 till the hour.